All right, well, let's continue on through Revelation chapter 17. We're still in Revelation chapter 17. We should finish up Revelation chapter 17 this morning. Did I take my glasses off? I did. I feel like they're still on my head. It's a weird feeling. All right, we're talking religion. Which is always a fun topic. Religion in the Greek is the word dicey, daimonia. You have to say it slow or you will trip all over it. The word in the Greek is dicey, daimonia. And it's used in a negative sense 4 out of 5 times that it's used in the Bible, in the New Testament. The word is also translated superstitious. And if you follow the word back to its Greek roots, one word means fearful, and the other word means devils. And that's the root for the word religious, or religion in the Greek. Now, if you remember, most of the time that you saw Jesus upset in the New Testament, using strong language, rebuking people, it was when he was rebuking who? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, right? The religious leaders. He rebuked them for shutting the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. He rebuked them for tying up heavy burdens and laying them on people's shoulders. He rebuked them for all kinds of different reasons. He called them blind guides. He called them whitewashed tombs. He referred to them as a brood of vipers. You get the picture, right? They were supposed to be representing God, and yet, though they kept the outside of the cup clean, he told them, inside they were full of greed and self-indulgence, right? He said, outwardly, you're righteous looking, which was the whole idea behind whitewashed tombs and this different type of descriptions. Outwardly righteous, yet inwardly full of lawlessness, he would say, and hypocrisy. This is how Jesus referred to those religious leaders. And if you remember, Jesus said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. What we're reading here in chapter 17, this during this tribulation about this religious system, it paints a similar picture. We went over some of this last week, right? The great prostitute, Mystery Babylon, decked out in purple and scarlet, which symbolizes her rank and her riches. And interestingly enough, those were popular colors in Rome. And then she was adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, right? She was beautiful and clean and gorgeous on the outside, yet holding in her hand a cup of abominations and impurities of her sexual immorality, and she was drunk, right? It says that she was drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Right? These are references to spiritual adultery, spiritual idolatry, spiritual immorality, spiritually corrupt on the inside. The religious system that's in place here during the tribulation is spiritually corrupt on the inside. Though on the outside looks, you know, beautiful. Or, you know, she's decked out in all the beautiful colors and all the gold and the jewelry. But she's the great prostitute. And what we have to remember is the picture that we see here in chapter 17, this is a picture of how God sees the religious system of the day, right? During the tribulation. This is how God sees false religion. This is how God sees false leaders. This is how God sees false prophets. This is how God sees those who are supposed to be representing the truth of his word and aren't doing that at all. Decked out and ordained to the hilt, looking beautiful, but inwardly corrupt. A prostitute. Let's read Revelation chapter 17. I'm going to read the whole chapter again. But we're going to be focusing more towards the end this time. It says, then one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, and with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of this woman and of the beast with 7 heads and the 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. And this calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also 7 kings, 5 of whom have fallen, 1 is, the other has not yet come. And when he does, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an 8th, but it belongs to the 7, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of 1 mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute, and they will make her desolate and naked, and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose, by being of 1 mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your words, and I thank you, Lord, that you will speak them to us this morning. We pray, Lord, that your spirit speak to us. We pray that your words are spoken to us. We pray, Lord, that we can see the gospel and we can see the truth of Jesus Christ clearly in what we read, and that we will, Lord, continue just to follow you and point people towards the truth, point people towards Jesus, so they don't get trapped, and they don't get deceived, and they don't blindly follow false gospels. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. These are tough scriptures to teach. You know, not because I can't teach it or I don't understand it. Maybe I don't understand all of it. It's a little like, you know. But because when we talk about religion, it hits close to home for some people, right? You know, everyone has different upbringings and possibly came from different faiths. And, you know, it makes people nervous when you start connecting dots from pagan religions thousands of years ago to today. You know, but here's the thing to understand, that this great prostitute, this religious system, this is not a true religion. This is not a true church. It's not the church, because we know that the church has been raptured out. They're not even here. So I don't want you to be confused. This is a false religious system, right? Riding on the back of the Antichrist, which is the first beast, being pushed by a false prophet, which we know is the second beast if we go back to Revelation 13, and is leading the world into worship of the beast. That's the whole purpose of what they're doing. John Corson calls this religious system, he calls it a left-behind religion. It's a left-behind religion. It's the religiosity of the world without the light of the church and without the truth of the gospel. It's a singular, unified world religion. It's a global religion. But and like I said last week, it's a religion that has all the flavors. Anything that you're looking for, anything that you want, it's there. It's tantalizing. It's appealing. Yet it has no sustenance. And there is no salvation through it. It's a religion that has twisted the truth into a lie, and is only looking to do what? To make a name for itself, right? It's a counterfeit religion. And of course, we see here the great prostitute referred to as, what was her name? right? Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abomination. When it calls her mother of prostitutes, what does that mean? That means that she has given birth to many false religions. That's what it means. Matter of fact, pretty much you can say that she has given birth to probably all false religions. She is the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And all these false religions and all these false religious systems, right, have permeated all the cultures and all the nations and all the people, and now been, and they've been confusing people for thousands and thousands and thousands of years now. And we talked about this when we went over some of the influences of the Babylonian religious system, right, and how they're even prevalent today, and things that we don't even really think about. Remember, Babel, or Babel, means confusion. So it's a counterfeit religion, it's based on mystery and deception, and it confuses the truth. You know, I mentioned last week about how Babylon and the Babylon religious system has its roots all the way back to Genesis chapter 8, basically the fall of man. And some joke that the Bible is a tale of two cities, right? Babylon and Jerusalem. These are the two most mentioned cities in the Bible. Jerusalem the most, Babylon the second, right? The first mention of Babylon is in Genesis 8, and it's last mentioned in the next chapter we'll be in, Revelation 18, and the first mention of Genesis or of Jerusalem is in Genesis 14, and the last mention of Genesis is in Revelation 21. The two most mentioned cities, like I said, in the Bible. And we talked about this, but a few generations after the flood, when God stopped construction on the Tower of Babel, and he confused their language, and he scattered the Babylonians across the earth, what did they take with them? They took all their idolatrous pagan practices. And so you have all these people who were together, who are now scattered across the globe, and are the beginnings of many other nations. And they brought with them all their idolatrous pagan practices, which were the same. Hey, that's a good sign right there, dude. I don't know what you did, but I hear a fan on. And not only did they bring all these pagan practices with them, they also brought everything that they knew about the one true God, and everything that they knew that had been passed down from Noah and his sons. Because remember, Nimrod, who founded Babylon, who started building the Tower of Babel, was the great-grandson of Noah. And you know Noah passed on the truth about God. Noah was preaching righteousness the entire time he built the ark. You know he was preaching righteousness probably after. You know his sons knew it. And you know his sons probably passed it on to their sons, but they got mixed up in all these pagan religions. And so when they got scattered across the earth, they took with them their pagan beliefs, and they took with them also their beliefs of the one true God. And they went to all these nations and cultures that we have today, which is no surprise for us when we start looking at the religions of all these cultures from all these nations, and we can see similarities in their stories and what they talk about, that we can point out. This is why Paul can go to other cultures and he can talk to them about the tomb for an unknown God, and he can talk to them about things like that because he can relate to them, because he can understand where they're coming from. He can see the similarities. He understands the truth behind it that they don't know. And he can clear up the confusion that comes from the pagan idols and gods that they worship. How many cultures have a story about a flood? Why do so many cultures have this story? Because everyone, when they got spread out and all these nations started, had that story with them, right? Because they were all descendants of Noah. But it just got mixed up with all these false religions and all these false gods and all these pagan rituals that they were going through. So all these new nations being built up after that time, after the Tower of Babel, had in their DNA a false religious system, right? A counterfeit religion, and it grew. And we talked about it last week, right? But, you know, Easter and Ishtar and Easter eggs and purgatory, right? That whole idea, Babylonian, Lent, the Queen of Heaven, Semiramis being referred to as the Queen of Heaven. Who, in the Catholic religion, who do they refer to as the Queen of Heaven? Mary. And there are many statues in the in Catholicism where you can see where you have Mary with the child, which when you go find a statue that they unearthed from Babylonian ruins of Semiramis and the child, oh my goodness, look, that statues are very similar. See, all these things got borrowed, and they all just came through. The Yule log, Christmas tree, these are all from the Babylonian religion. What else is from the Babylonian religion? Reincarnation is also from the Babylonian religion. It also is a story having to do with Nimrod and Semiramis and Tammuz. And when Nimrod died, Semiramis wanted him back. But unfortunately, when he died, they cut his body up into 10 pieces and they couldn't get all the pieces back to put them together. So there had to be another way. I'm not going to go into the whole story for you, but it has the idea that brought up this, which in many religions observe today, reincarnation. It comes from the Babylonian religious system. Right, they all have their roots in Babylon and, quite frankly, run all the way back to Satan. Because Satan's been wanting to confuse the truth since creation. He took the truth, he deceptively twisted it, and for thousands of years now, he's had these lies and these false teachings running parallel with the gospel. So much so that some people today can't even tell the difference between the two. Because stories are so similar. And they'll say things like, oh, well, we all serve the same God. He just goes by different names. No, we don't. We don't all serve the same God, and he doesn't. Right? Allah is a different God. And we have to know these things. We have to understand, right? It's been confused to the point where many people can't even see the difference. We could make a case that and I'm not trying to pick on Catholics, and if you come from a Catholic background, if you have family who's Catholic and you have friends who are Catholic, forgive me. But one could make the case that the Catholic religion was birthed from the ashes of the Babylonian Empire, and that the Babylonian religious system was the foundation of Catholicism. Because there's way too many. Well, anyway. I mean, because you remember, when Babylon fell, when Babylon of old fell, but when the Medes and the Persians came and conquered Babylon, where did basically the seat of Babylon go? When they had to leave, because they basically were conquered, where did they go? They went to Pergamos. So in Jesus' time, John's time, the seat of Babylon, quote unquote, was in Pergamos, right? Pergamos, they talk about this. Pergamos has the seat of Satan, and the historical relics of that today are in Germany, right? But so you have Pergamos, but Pergamos eventually was taken over by the Romans. So once Pergamos was taken over by the Romans, where did the Babylonian system go? Where was their new throne, basically? Yeah, it was Rome. It went to Rome. And this was, you know, 100 AD or 150 AD or somewhere in there, right? And not too long after that, what happened? Well, you had Pontus Maximus Constantine. You know the word? Pontifex Maximus is a Babylonian word. That's what they called their priests. And strangely enough, their priests dressed in red and scarlet and had on high hats and looked really similar to what we think of today when we think of the Catholic Church. But regardless, you have Pontifex Maximus Constantine, and we know about his story of conversion when he claims that he became a Christian, and how he quit persecuting the Christian church and put in laws to quit persecuting, and then he took the Christianity, and he brought Christianity into the Roman Empire, and he declared it was the world religion now. It was going to be everyone's religion, and from that grew what? Grew the Catholic Church. but what was already existing there when he brought it in? The Babylonian religious system, all the pagan stuff that he'd been doing and he'd been worshiping and he'd been doing, and it got mixed in. I don't want to go too far down that trail. You guys can do some research on that on your own if you want to. I have a book I can recommend. It's called The Two Babylons. It was written in the 1850s. It's not an easy read, but you learn a lot. But anyway, this mystery Babylon, this great prostitute, this world religious system, it's a smorgasbord of world religions. It's entirely devoid of the truth, yet it's globally accepted. It's, like I said last week, empty religion is the opium of the masses. And that's what it is. So, picking up where we left off. I'm going to pick up at verse 7. It says, "But the angel said to me," speaking to John, this is one of the angels who had the seven bowls, who took him in and showed him this vision of the great harlot. "The angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel?'" Remember, John saw this image and he was just beside himself. He was flabbergasted. He didn't know. He couldn't. He was like, what? Holy cow. And so the angel come up to him and says, "Why do you marvel? Let me explain everything to you." Oh, I wish, man, when we were studying through the Bible, that when we come up to confusing things like this, an angel would just appear and say, "Hey, you having a problem with that? Let me explain that whole thing to you." Anyway, the angel explains the whole picture to John. And what we see when the angel explains it is that it really doesn't revolve around the prostitute as much as it revolves around the beast. Surprise, surprise, right? The harlot rides the back of the beast. Seemingly in control, yet the truth of the matter is the beast is in full control. And religion, world religion, is just a tool that the beast is using to accomplish his purposes. His purposes, of course, are deceitful and sinister and satanic. But look what the angel tells him about the beast. "The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction." I just want to bring this out really quick because, remember, the Antichrist is a counterfeit Jesus. Right? The Antichrist is a counterfeit Jesus. And the world is deceived into thinking that he's the true Messiah. A world, mind you, that's already turned their back on Jesus. I mean, if we go back, if we look at verse 8, it says, at the bottom of verse 8, it says, "And the dwellers on the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come." So their names are not written in the book of life. They don't have a relationship with Jesus. They've never had a relationship with Jesus. They've already turned their back on Jesus. And they're following this counterfeit Messiah. And of course, we know that the beast is going to reveal himself to be anything but the Messiah, because he's not the true Messiah, right? 2 Thessalonians. So that he's going to take his seat in the temple of God. He's going to proclaim himself to be God. That happens about 3.5 years into the tribulation. Probably happens about the same time that we see at the end of the chapter here, when the beast turns on the world religion and devours it. Because there's no need for a global world religion now. You're just going to worship the beast. It's now the beast's religious system. But I want you to look at this picture in contrast to Jesus. How is Jesus described? Just here in the book of Revelation, back in chapter 1. I know, it's been a while since we've been in chapter 1. Right? But if you go back to chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus himself says what? He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come." Right? The Almighty. Look at the Antichrist. The Antichrist is, well, it says that the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction or perdition, as some translations may say. That just means he's going to eternal damnation. That's what it means. He was and he is not. He's counterfeit. He's a counterfeit Jesus. He was, and he is not. But Jesus who was, is, and is to come. Right? Now, also in contrast to this picture of the Antichrist, it says that the Antichrist is going to ascend from the bottomless pit, but then he's going into eternal damnation. Jesus did the opposite. Jesus descended into the pit, conquered death, rose again, and then ascended to the right hand of God. Jesus has existed eternally. The Antichrist is not. And that's his future. That's what lies, you know, in front of him. Nothing. Eternal damnation. He's a counterfeit, and he always will be a counterfeit, but Jesus will always be. So the great prostitute that we see is seated on many waters, but also because she's riding the beast, she's also seated on seven mountains, it says. Verse 9, this calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Now, immediately, John probably would have recognized this as Rome, because Rome is built on seven hills. Now, there's a little bit of an argument here, because the Greek word is for mountains and not hills. And people will tell you, well, no. This can't be Rome, because the Greek is mountains and not hills, and Rome is built on seven hills, not mountains. Okay, that's fine. However, John probably still thought of Rome, right? Because Rome was the kingdom of the day. Rome was the great city, right? There's any reference to that. If John had seen anything like that, seven hills or mountains, however he wants to describe it, he would have probably thought of Rome. That's probably what he would have thought of. You can argue the semantics on whether or not it's a hill or a mountain, but it was probably describing the fact that this world religious system is coming from this great city, which it says that she's this great city. At the very end of the chapter, it says, the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. So if the woman is the great city, and the woman sits on seven mountains, it's probably a reference to Rome. Okay, we can't say for sure, but probably is a reference to Rome. Now, it's not necessarily a reference to the Rome that we think of in Jesus' day. Right? I know hills and mountains are not the same thing. But it's not going to surprise any readers at John's day either. Because when they look at that, they know that Rome was a luxurious city. They know that Rome was spreading a false religion. They know that Rome was idolatrous. They know that Rome was immoral. They know that Rome persecuted believers. They knew all these things related to Rome that were very similar to how the picture that we're seeing here with this religious prostitute, with this great harlot, with the beasts and everything, right? Rome is situated on seven hills. The seven hills of Rome are Aventine, Caelian, Capitolin, which is also a name that they used for Jerusalem when Rome took over, when Rome conquered Jerusalem in AD 70. Palatine, Esquiline, and Quirinal, and Viminal. Some of those names are familiar only because, like I said, when Rome went and conquered Middle East, they named all these different colonies after many of the hills that the city was founded on. And some think that even Palestine, that name, Palestine, has roots also in the Roman name Palatine, which is one of the hills that their city was on, but there's no way to really affirm that or anything. But they did name a colony Aelia Capitolina, which is named after one of their hills, and that colony was the Jerusalem. So after they conquered Jerusalem, they named that colony that they've made there. They named it Aelia Capitolina, which is after one of the hills that the city was found on. But it's not just seven hills that she's sitting on. It also tells us it's what? It's seven kings or kingdoms. Right? There are also seven kings. And then it says, five of whom who have fallen. That means they're no longer kings. Okay, so, you know, this gets confusing when we get in here, right? Five of whom have fallen. One is, which means that kingdom or that king is present right now at the time that John was given this, right? And then one is coming, right? And then it says, the other has not yet come, but when he does, he must remain only a little while. And then it says, and as for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth. What does that mean? That means he's an eighth kingdom. He's related to the seventh, it says. He belongs to the seven. And it just reminds you, and it goes to destruction. So this seventh kingdom that's coming is going to quickly be taken over by the Antichrist and going to bring in an eighth kingdom. And then he's going to go to destruction. So probably the kingdoms that it's referring to, the five kingdoms that have already passed, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. Those are the five that it's referring to that have already passed. The current kingdom it's referring to that it's telling John, that kingdom that is, that the angel is describing this to John, that would be in John's time, that would be definitely Rome. That's the current kingdom. And the coming kingdom, that's the revived Roman / Babylonian empire, one world government that's coming, which is quickly going to be taken over by the kingdom of the beast. Right, he's going to use all of that for what he's trying to pull off. And when he reveals himself to be the man of lawlessness in the temple, when he sits on the throne and claims himself to be God, that's in a sense when his kingdom takes over. But God reminds us right here in his word, it's going to destruction. Right? The word is perdition, judgment, eternal judgment. He's going to eternal damnation. Then it says that the beast has 10 horns. Now, 10 horns are rulers. But notice what it says about these rulers. The 10 horns that you saw, this is verse 12, are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power. What does that mean? That means they are kings, but they don't have a kingdom. They're just 10 rulers with authority. But not a royal authority because they don't have a kingdom. Right? So they're kings, rulers. And these kings allow the beast to rise to power. We see this in verse 13 because it says that they are of one mind, which means they're of one purpose. And they hand over their power and their authority to the beast. So they allow the beast to come into power. Now, some think that 10 here is just a symbolic number. You can't really relate it to anything. But many think that these 10 rulers, who aren't really kings of kingdoms, but yet have authority or possibly represent certain kingdoms, that they're a council of sort, right? A 10-nation confederation, possibly. European, possibly. Many people think the European Union is what this is going to be. However, there are 27 nations in the European Union right now. But that doesn't mean there will be 27 nations in the European Union when this unfolds. That being said, the European Union has pretty much put it down on paper that they believe themselves to be the successor to ancient Rome. So, you know, take that as you will. And so who knows what it's going to look like when all this takes place, right? Some people call these 10 nations or this group of 10 rulers the United States of Europe. It's possibly the same coalition that the Antichrist puts together to bring peace to the Middle East, which is his rise to prominence to begin with. Regardless of who they are, they all do one thing together, which is they turn on the great prostitute. They turn on the harlot. It says that the 10 rulers and the beast are going to hate the prostitute, and they are going to make her desolate, and they're going to make her naked, right? In stark contradiction to her being clothed in scarlet and purple and gold, etc., right? And they're going to devour her flesh, and they're going to burn her with fire. History testifies to how political systems have used religion to further their causes, and on the same flip side of the coin, how religion has used politics, right, to achieve its purposes. We can go back through history. We can see examples of this. We can, you know, write a gazillion books on the subject. Church and state have never been a happy marriage. They never will be, right? The Antichrist is going to use this world religion to further his cause. He's going to use her influence. He's going to use her prominence. He's going to use her seduction. And then when he's done, he's going to destroy her. He's going to burn her up because he's not going to allow anybody to be worshipped but him. He can't tolerate any other worship. He's going to use religion for his satanic purposes and he's going to discard her violently when he doesn't need her anymore. And the thing about all of this is it's all being directed by God. That's what verse 17 tells us. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. God put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose. Right? They're carrying out God's judgment on a false religion. That's all God's plan. God's going to use wicked people to carry out judgment on other wicked people. They're fulfilling the purposes of God. God's sovereignty in full control right here. Until the words of God are fulfilled, it says, right? This is what's going to happen until God's word is fulfilled. Listen, God is giving the world what they want right here. The whole tribulation, in a sense, right? You're getting a godless religion and you're getting godless rulers. Concerning religion, here's the thing. We don't really need to be heresy hunters. Okay, I know it's fun. Stephen and I joke about it all the time. He's not here, so I can, maybe he's watching, but he jokes that he's my heresy checker. So if I say anything heretical, he's back there waving a flag. But we don't necessarily need to be heresy hunters. It's not our job to hunt down heretics. But we should absolutely be aware of false teachings and of heretical doctrine. We need to be aware of it because otherwise, when it's standing in front of us face to face, we may not know it's heretical. And we need to. We need to know the difference between truth and a lie. There are, right, because many heretical doctrines and many heretical teachings have snuck in unannounced. It talks about this in Galatians. How they kind of just, we left the door open and they just kind of walked in. We weren't watching. We kind of let them in. They just kind of came through the back door. And we're staring at them right in the face, and many people stare at them and they don't know that they're looking at anything that's a false teaching or a false gospel. There are Christian churches out there, very popular Christian churches, that write hit songs and everyone sings because they're so good at writing them, that teach a false Jesus. Right? They teach a Jesus that was born again, as if Jesus needed salvation himself. They teach a Jesus that ceased being God in the incarnation. And then, of course, they teach primarily or predominantly, they teach a prosperity gospel. Right? They're leading people away from Christ. They're not leading people to Christ. Educate yourselves on some of these things, right? Educate yourself on progressive or liberal Christianity. Educate yourself on the NAR. The NAR is the New Apostolic Reformation. Educate yourself on the prosperity gospel. Just to name a few. There are movies that you can watch. There are books that you can read that people who are in these, who are part of the progressive movement or are part of the NAR that have left because... Well, mainly, you know how come they left? It's because they started studying God's word. That's how come. And here's the thing about a false religion and a false gospel. You're not going to know what's false unless you know what's true. And the only way you're going to know what's true is by being in God's word. So if you want to know what's true, you need to stay in God's word. So that when the false is presented to you, you can call it out for what it is. But you gotta open it up. You gotta go through the pages. You gotta peel back the layers. I can make a cake. Believe it or not, I can bake a cake. And it can look really pretty on the outside. But you don't want to eat it. Right? And that's the way it is with a lot of false religions. They're described as what we see here with this, great prostitute. Beautiful on the outside, but abhorrent on the inside. And you wouldn't know unless somehow you investigated or looked into it. Julie's family comes from a Mormon Catholic background. right? Which is a weird mixture in itself. But her dad's side of the family, her dad's family is very Mormon. And after they denounced Mormonism, they went into Catholic, right? Your mom put you in a Catholic school or something like that. I don't know. I don't remember all the exact steps. But the point is, you know how they got away from that? Is that because her mom started reading the Bible and started seeing what was true. When her mom saw things like the statue of Mary with her foot on the serpent's head, she was like, hey, wait a minute. That's not right, right? Isn't that Jesus? Isn't that supposed to be Jesus, right? But you don't know until you start looking into what it is they're teaching or what it is they're telling you, what their gospel that they're presenting actually is. And then you check it with God's word. And that's the only way you're going to find out. You got to start investigating and looking into these things because the Bible tells us, right? Because Satan's counterfeit religion is subtle, right? It requires discernment to recognize what's true and what's false. So you have to stay in God's word. You have to peel back the layers. You have to take a look inside to see how it lines up. The Bible tells us that we shouldn't be tossed around by every wind of doctrine. That we shouldn't turn away from the true gospel to another gospel that's no gospel at all. That's what he was warning about in Galatians, right? Hebrews 13, chapter 9, you know, Hebrews is a book about apostasy. The Jews who had accepted Jesus as their Messiah were now turning away from the true gospel back to Judaism. You know, so in Hebrews 13, for example, he tells them, don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, he says. But that's what happens. All these things kind of sneak in, and you start being led away, and you start being tossed around, and you turn away, you end up turning away from a gospel that's the true gospel to another gospel that's no gospel at all. And then concerning godless rulers and politics and politicians, which religion is mixed up with here, I've said this a million times, don't put your faith in man, right? No political party is going to save you. Yes, the world's gone crazy, right? They're trying to ban Dr. Seuss for being a racist. They want to make a plastic toy gender neutral, right? You know, take away Mr. Potato Head and just call him Potato Head. The world's gone crazy. It's a toy. They fear the backlash, right? They don't want, oh no, I don't want to be criticized because we have a Mr. Potato Head. I saw a post the other day by a lady who said, hey, quit calling your animals he or she. I can't even talk about it because I was going to start laughing, right? But yes, the world's gone crazy. But you're not going to find any salvation in politics because politicians are crazy too, for the most part. Not all politicians. For example, there was a politician who stood up this last week when they were, talking against the Equality Act. And this guy was Greg Stubbe from Florida. He's a Republican. And he got up and said that the Equality Act is in opposition to Scripture, right? And he went up and he started quoting Scripture to them in Congress. And he said that the gender confusion that exists in our culture today is a clear rejection of God's good design, he said. He said, whenever a nation's law no longer reflect the standards of God, that nation is in rebellion against him and will inevitably bear the consequences. This is what he was telling them, right? And they kept being interrupted, of course. They're trying to, you know, they had to call everyone, you know, calm down, let him speak, right? And in response to what he said, Democratic Senator Nadler said, Mr. Stubbe, what any religious tradition describes as God's will is no concern of this Congress. You know, it should be. However, we shouldn't really expect it because they are, in large majority, a godless leaders, right? We have godless rulers. They're trying to, with the COVID relief bill, trying to pass government-funded abortions in the midst of the COVID relief bill. that's heartbreaking, that's never happened. A lot of people are up in arms because they're trying to do this. Government-funded abortions. They'll probably put more money into that than they'll actually give you for relief. But again, we shouldn't expect morals and, you know, and ethics to come from politicians. We really shouldn't expect it. We should pray for it. We should hope for it. But we shouldn't expect it necessarily. Because they aren't following God's word. They've told us so. We're not worried about God's will in Congress. Whatever you think God's will is, we're not concerned about it. They should be concerned about it. Because the world today is worshiping the God of self. It's worshiping the God of social justice. It's worshiping the God of critical race theory. It's worshiping the God of all these things that are permeating our culture today. The truth of all that is, though, is that when you live a life in disobedience to God's word, you're living a life in opposition to God. And verse 14 right here in chapter 17 tells us, says, they will make war on the Lamb and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And this is specific, obviously, to battles within the seven-year tribulation period. But look at it from a different perspective. When you're living a life in disobedience to God's word, you're living a life in opposition to God. So therefore, you're making war with God. And the Bible's pretty clear. If you make war with God, God is going to win. Right? Not you. Not any religious, false religious system. Not any government or politics or anything. God is going to win. God will put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose. Whether they know they're doing it or not, it's what God will do. And it'll be that way until his word is fulfilled. For you, I just would say this. Don't let religion creep into your relationship with Jesus. The Babylonian religious system has not gone away. It's still here. You either have the trappings of religiosity and liturgical practices and a salvation that's based on works, because you can't earn, right, God's favor, or you have Jesus. The hope in there is this: no one is outside of God's word or his saving grace. No one. So even if you know those that are still trapped in religion and really religiosity and works-based salvation, that don't really understand why Jesus came and who Jesus is, though they know Jesus by name, they've been told about him, they're on the wrong side. They're living a life in opposition to Jesus. They're not beyond his word or his grace. 1 Timothy tells us that we should not devote ourselves to myths, right, or endless genealogies, or promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our relationship and the aim of our testimony, and the way that we should be in front of others, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. That's what he tells us in 1 Timothy. What does that mean? That means we should remain true to Jesus. Remain true to Jesus. Because everything else outside of that is false. And Jesus has come to set us free. When you think about that, think about it this way. We're going to take communion, and the kids are here to share communion with us. But think about it this way. Religion, when we look at it in the Bible and we look at the law and even the Jewish religious system, it was about bondage. it put people in bondage. They couldn't live up to the law. They were in bondage. When we try to live a life that way, when we get trapped in our religiosity and a faith-based or a works-based type of a religious system, we get ourselves in bondage. But Jesus said that he was the truth, and he came to set us free. Matter of fact, he said his burden was light. We want to be released from the bondage. And Jesus is the only one who can release us from that. Don't be trapped by religion. Don't let religion creep into your relationship with Jesus. Because Jesus did not come to create a religious system. He came to seek and save the lost. He came to give you a better life. But it's not necessarily a better physical life. Right? He's not guaranteeing that you're going to have riches and a nice house and lots of cars and no bills. You won't have headaches or a cold church on a Sunday. No, he came to have eternal life through him. That's what he wants to give you. And just by putting your faith in him. So we can't let all these other things creep into that relationship and take us away from our faith in Jesus. It's so easy to slip back into some of these things. It was, you know, the Jews had the same issue. It was so they would come to Christ and they believe in Jesus as Messiah, but they'd slip back just as easily into what they were so used to because of their culture. It's easy for us to slip back into works and think we have to earn something from God. We don't have to earn anything from God. We can't earn anything from God. You're just going to be spinning your tires. You're just going to be putting a lot of work into something that's nothing's going to come from it. It's only found through Jesus. So we just have to remain true to Jesus.